As we come to our scripture readings this morning, you can find them in three parts. First of all, Matthew chapter 7, and that reading you can turn to right now. And then we'll be looking at John chapter 14, and then 1 John chapter 4, selections from these chapters. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, first of all. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us week after week, day after day, as often as we open your word, Lord. We thank you for the words of Jesus. I pray that you would help us to receive these words with understanding and also with interest, that we can ourselves think of what you are saying to us personally and as a church together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, reading verses 13 to 23 in your pew Bible. This is page 939. Jesus speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Next, we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verses 15 to 21. In your pew Bible, that's page 1046. Jesus, speaking again to his disciples, says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And finally, we turn to 1 John chapter 4, where we find our main passage for this sermon this morning. And we're reading 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. That's on page 1185 in your pew Bible. 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 16. The Apostle John says to the church, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. This is the word of God to us this morning. May God also bless the preaching of his word to us. Amen.
I'm hoping for a bit of grace this morning. I spent the week mostly sick, and so my mind and my thinking has not been as clear as I would hope. But the Lord is sufficient. And on Friday morning, I was in the shower, and it just started coming. A little bit came yesterday, and especially this morning. So with your prayers and the Lord's help, I hope this is helpful and true to us all. In Matthew's gospel that Chris just read, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Fewer and fewer people in the church today, and certainly fewer people in the North American church today, believe these sobering words of Jesus. Still fewer practice them. We simply do not expect narrowness of gate and hardness of way leading to life today. We just don't. Just a few verses later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus also warns us, much like his apostle John warned in his little letter a couple of weeks ago. We read here Jesus speaking in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." You may have seen in the news over the last 2 weeks that a 2-year investigation by the Houston Chronicle was unveiled, and it uncovered the hard truth that in the last two decades, this is just the last 2 decades, not before then, more than 700 people, including children, were sexually abused by more than 200 pastors, staff members, and volunteers in Southern Baptist churches and affiliates. What a shocking revelation that is. You may or may not know that I'm an ordained Southern Baptist preacher. And there is nothing more important to me than ensuring that we preach, teach, and do our best to live out the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. But co-equal with that is establishing and maintaining a safe place for all people, especially our children, to meet the real Jesus and to love him. So I've begun seriously processing whether I need to renounce my ordination after more than 25 years of ministry and seek ordination through some other deliberative body. It's not that all Southern Baptist churches are bad. They aren't. But honestly, I've struggled with my affiliation as I've gotten older for other reasons. And so I would ask that you pray for me in this regard and pray that the Southern Baptist Convention will take seriously this challenge to come clean. My first full-time ministry position was with the Emmanuel Southern Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And I served in that church as the minister to youth and children, believe it or not, and just long enough to confirm that I have no business being the minister of youth and children anywhere. The good news is nobody died and nobody got hurt. But my point in sharing this with you is that a previous minister, once removed from me, a minister of youth and children, sexually abused at least 4 women and likely 1 youth at that church. And I'm certain they are not included in these statistics. And I honestly believe now, I didn't know then, but I honestly believe now that the one reason I was there was to confront this issue and to lead them through a process of healing, which I think we were able to do some real help there. But the worst part of this explosive story, both then and now, is the pattern of covering up these stories. From the local church level, including at Emmanuel Baptist Church, all the way to past leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention, including several presidents. What does Jesus say? You will know them by their fruits. Finally, Jesus also says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Assurance of salvation is a vital element of our Christian faith. It's vital to our ministry, and it's vital to our lives together. We need to know who and whose we are. We need to know our standing before God, perhaps especially when we're brought into ill repute by others claiming to be Christian. We need to know whether we belong to God, that we are saved, and what to do about it if we're not. Such assurance comes only from the truth of God's word and the gospel made alive and effective by God's Spirit in the hearts, minds, and lives of God's people. The Apostle Paul put it this way, profoundly and helpfully, I think, in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So assurance is largely an internal thing, an inner witness, a knowing and acceptance of our place in God's family, which is to say, it doesn't come from our preachers or our church membership or our denominational affiliations or lack thereof, or even from our religious rites or devotion. Assurance of salvation is grounded in the promises of God to his people, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and our hope and faith in God as enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody gets saved or is adopted into God's family by going through the religious motions. And no one gains or maintains assurance of salvation that way. Religion by rote and the presumption of a relationship with God was a major issue for God's chosen people, Israel. It was also a major recurrent point of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel in his day, who assumed and taught salvation as their birthright, their entitlement as Jews, and therefore a sort of religious superiority over other folks not so blessed by God. Historically, A presumption of salvation has also been an issue for the Church of Jesus Christ. Even on this side of the cross, even after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, even after we've had the New Testament given to us that makes clear the only basis of salvation. Beloved, we all must realize, we all must hold fast to, and we must respond in hopeful faith and joyful obedience to the truth of God's word and the gospel, which is that salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is the gospel. In other words, we can only know that we are children of God if God's Word and God's Spirit confirm that we belong to Him. And this has been a major theme throughout 1 John. John is keen to encourage us to confirm and continue to act on what we know, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus' blood and resurrection provide the only means for a restored relationship with God, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes salvation real and effective. There is no more important issue for us to clarify for ourselves, for our loved ones, for us as a local congregation, as well as for those we hope to reach, than the basis of our salvation, which is God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and the assurance that we are, in fact, saved, that comes only from the indwelling Spirit of God. Paul put it again this way. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And how about a confirming word from the book of Hebrews? I don't have a slide for this, but just listen. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What are those things? Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. See, this issue of assurance is vital, not only to our faith, but also to our hope. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So before we go any further, let's take a brief look at our central truth for this morning's message. Here it is. God's indwelling Spirit is proof we belong to Him. God's indwelling Spirit is proof we belong to Him. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the person of Jesus Christ within us. The Holy Spirit is God's presence among us. And the Holy Spirit is God's power in and through us. Let's note a couple of things before we move into the meat of our message. Firstly, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells each member of God's family, as well as dwelling among His people in general. And it is the Holy Spirit's indwelling that proves that we belong to God. If we have the Holy Spirit, we belong to God's family because He has adopted us by His Spirit into His household. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we do not belong to God. For everyone who belongs to God has the indwelling Spirit. Secondly, please note that the Holy Spirit is God. We are thoroughly Trinitarian here. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. They live together in perfect unity and harmony. They are together God. More specifically, The Holy Spirit manifests the very person of Jesus Christ in our midst. He manifests the very presence of God among his people, both individually and corporately, and he manifests God's power in and through his people. Finally, the power of God manifested by the Holy Spirit, this is very important, the power of God manifested by the Holy Spirit in and through God's people begins with enabling us to believe and obey God's word, which is salvation, and it ends in our conformity to the image and character of God's Son, Jesus Christ, which is sanctification. Let me say that one more time. The power of God manifested by the Holy Spirit, because there's a lot of confusion about what the power of God in the Holy Spirit is and what it means. The power of God manifested by the Holy Spirit in and through God's people begins with enabling us first to believe and then to obey God's word. That is salvation. And God's power in the Holy Spirit ends in our conformity to the image and character of God's Son, Jesus Christ, which is sanctification, which process will continue our whole life long. So God's indwelling Spirit is proof we belong to him. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the person of Jesus Christ within us. He is God's presence among us. And he is God's power in and through us. Now, I hope you still have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4, because we're going to need them. We're going to be referring back and forth to them along our way from this point. Our passage is still on Pew Bible, page 1185, and I hope you'll be able to follow along with me as I read and refer to our text from here on out, beginning with verse 12. But before we read our first couple of verses, let's look at the first major point of truth for this morning. Here it is. The invisible God becomes real when we love each other as he has loved us, in the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. One more time. The invisible God becomes real when we love each other as he has loved us, in the presence and power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 and 13. Look there with me as I read. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. Or in the NIV, it has, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Now, God doesn't come into existence as we love each other. Let's be careful here. God doesn't come into existence as we love each other. The one true and living God has always been from eternity past, as he is now, and as he will always be into eternity future. He is both self-sufficient and self-existing. He has always been, he will always be. So we are not saying, the Bible is not saying, that God somehow magically appears or comes into existence like a phantom or a genie from a rubbed lamp when we love each other. Now, what I just said is not all that far off, because there is a heresy taught by the liberal church, so-called liberal church, that Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, but watch this now, but he metaphorically lives again through the lives and love in the church. So what I just said is not all that far off of something that is being taught today. But we are not saying that. We are saying what the Bible says, which is that the God who is made manifest. He is made known. He is shown to be real, both to us, to each other, and to others that we reach out to, when we allow his love, born in and by his Holy Spirit, to flow from him through us to others. Now, this is very similar to something that John said in the prologue of his gospel about Jesus. From verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or your translation may say dwelt, among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus, the Word, has made him known. So in his incarnation, in his enfleshment, Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible. He made the invisible God real. He made the invisible God manifest, even touchable, if you will. In a very similar way, John is saying to us here in verses 12 and 13, since Jesus Christ, God the Son, came, lived, died, arose, and returned to the Father, and since the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to be God's personal presence, living among his people, the Holy Spirit now makes God real. Before the Holy Spirit ever proves that we belong to God, he proves that God is. Do you see that? Let's put it together one more time, verses 12 and 13. No one has ever seen God. Look at John 1 and 18. No one has ever seen God, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. You see that? If we love one another, God abides in us. The sense here is that he makes himself known as we love each other. He makes himself real in us. And his love is perfected or completed in us. By this we know that we, here it is again, abide in him or live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now in verse 14, we see another recurrent theme in John's writing, that is his role and that of the apostles as eyewitnesses to, as recipients of Jesus Christ and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Look there with me, just one verse, verse 14, 1 John chapter 4. And we have seen, notice, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So John, the last living apostle of Jesus Christ, declares once again, as he has several times, that he and the other apostles, referring to them as we, are eyewitnesses. And they proclaim to us the person, the work, and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. John has regularly declared his testimony as a white eyewitness to the appearance, to the life, to the ministry, to the death, to the resurrection, and to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he has asserted his testimony as an eyewitness as the basis of the gospel he preached and the life he lived. In his gospel, John makes clear that his eyewitness testimony is the basis for his gospel, and we have seen his glory. We have seen. What is John talking about? He's talking about, I and the other apostles have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. More recently, here in John's first letter, he's even been more explicit, and he goes on a bit about this aspect of his testimony. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1 and following with me. I don't have this on a slide, but I do want you to turn back to chapter 1, because I'm going to be reading the first few verses of John chapter 1, and I want you to notice the we's. We have. John is talking about himself and his fellow apostles as eyewitnesses to what he's testifying to. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you. John and the other apostles saw Jesus with their own eyes. They followed Jesus. They heard Jesus preach and teach. They loved Jesus. They touched Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They watched Jesus live a perfectly sinless life. They watched Jesus die a substitutionary death. They saw the empty tomb. They talked with the resurrected Jesus, and they watched Jesus return to the Father. They were also there at Pentecost and received from God the Holy Spirit, who is becoming the central figure of our present faith, our present life of faith, our present ministry, and our testimony about the risen Christ, as He is the very presence of the risen Christ in and among His people, the church. So as an eyewitness to the incarnation, the enfleshment of the one and only Son of God, and of His offering Himself as John said in chapter 2, verse 2 of his first letter, the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He and His fellow apostles saw this happening. And now John proclaims life, eternal life, and life abundant and free in God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now stick with me here, because now we're going to put it all together, what John is saying to us. First of all, let's put it this way. While John and the other apostles of Jesus Christ were eyewitnesses to His glory, watch this now, stick with me. The Holy Spirit now gives an equally compelling testimony of the reality and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save and sustain His people. One more time. While John and the other apostles of Jesus Christ were eyewitnesses to His glory, the Holy Spirit now gives an equally compelling testimony of the reality and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save and sustain His people, and He gives this testimony to people who were not eyewitnesses all the way to us. Look with me at verse 15. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides or lives in him, and he in God. One of the great truths of the Christian faith that is so often either missed or misinterpreted is the central role of the person of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and in the life and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Either we miss Him, don't include Him. We might include Him on a doctrinal statement, and we might know and we might teach as a matter of doctrine that the Holy Spirit is here present somewhere in some way. Or we go to the far other extreme and we make everything about the Holy Spirit's activity among us and we misinterpret what He's actually doing. But according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit is indispensable. And, this is important, He always points us to Jesus. Always. He's not silent exactly, because He's always giving testimony to Jesus, but He is silent about Himself. He's pointing to Jesus, not to Himself. And He's indispensable, both in our testimony and in our ministry. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ among His people, and we don't do anything. We cannot do anything, and we will not do anything of eternal consequence without Him. From our first moments of repentance toward God, to our confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to our first breaths of life eternal, to growing in Christ-like conformity to the image of God's Son and obedience to God's Word, all the way to life's final breath of faith and hope in Jesus Christ, all the way to the end, none of it happens apart from the Holy Spirit. This is all facilitated, enabled, and made real by the Holy Spirit. And John is saying throughout his little letter, and specifically here in verses 12 through 16, that the Holy Spirit's witness in the hearts, minds, and lives of Jesus' post-apostolic believers, that's us, is every bit as real and essential as John and the other apostles' eyewitness testimony to the truth of the gospel. Did you get that? Let me say that one more time. John is saying throughout this his little letter, and specifically here in verses 12 and 16, that the Holy Spirit's witness, his testimony in the hearts, minds, and lives of Jesus' post-apostolic believers, in our hearts, minds, and lives, is every bit as real and every bit as essential as John and the other apostles' eyewitness testimony to the truth of the gospel. And we know this not only because he mentions the Holy Spirit by name, quote, he has given us of his Spirit, but everywhere we read the word abide or abides or abiding, or in the NIV lives, live or living, he is speaking explicitly of the Holy Spirit. There is no abiding apart from the Holy Spirit. Let's pause for just a moment to define the word abide in the concept or the concept of abiding. Now, I prefer the word abiding not only because it's in the ESV, but because it comes closer to the actual word. The word in Greek, as you see here, is meno. And meno means to abide, to dwell, to stay, to remain, even to persevere. And so we're talking about God abiding in his people as he has promised, because he has promised to do so. So the word or the concept of abiding here, the verb used is meno, and it means to abide or to dwell or to stay or to remain or even to persevere. Meno goes beyond living to persevering with. Living in or with, yes, but something more than that. Staying with and not leaving. Remaining in or abiding in, both by character and by choice. God abides in his people as he has promised, because he has promised to do so. And he does what he has promised by the giving of and the receiving of the one he promised to send, namely the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Well, if not, stick with me anyway. Look back from verse 12 with me. And do keep in mind that every time we encounter the word abide or live in the NIV, this is God the Holy Spirit doing the work. He is causing the abiding. Even when we are abiding, it's the Holy Spirit who is enabling us to abide in God. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. That's the Holy Spirit. And his love is perfected or completed in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, in him and he in us, because why? He has given us of his Spirit. Verse 14. And we have seen and testified. So this is the testimony of eyewitness John along with his eyewitness apostles. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, that's the Holy Spirit, in him. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, or the person who believes in God, referring again to the Holy Spirit. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Every one of those verbs, abides, abiding, abide, references to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of God's people. Finally, what's distinctive about or the point of verse 16? Well, I think it's this. Because of the Holy Spirit's presence in us and among us, we can know and believe as compellingly as if John the Apostle was standing here right now, giving his eyewitness testimony. We can know and believe that God has loved us and loves us still, which love he proved once and for all by sending us his Son, Jesus Christ, and subsequent to that, on the day of Pentecost, his Holy Spirit. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There is hardly more to say because John has already said it all. So verse 16 functions as both a summary statement and a reiteration of what he's already said for four chapters. Not just the last few verses, all four chapters. God loves us because God is love. God has proven his great love for us in and through Jesus at the cross, and the Holy Spirit makes both God and his love for us real. So what we've been talking about this morning is assurance of salvation. How can we know that we know that we know we belong to God? Well, according to this text, God has given us of his Spirit. Or according to our central truth, God's indwelling Spirit proves that we belong to God. Do you have his Spirit? Is his Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are a child of God? If yes, then remain and rest, abide in him. If not, then pray in faith and hope, as much faith and as much hope as you can muster, asking him to come to you. And keep on praying in as much faith and hope as you can muster until he does, and we'll all celebrate his coming. And finally, there is a congregational application of this truth. Yes, we need assurance that we belong to God on the individual level, but we also need assurance on a congregational level. And for this reason, I'd like to conclude with another passage from the book of Hebrews. It's a familiar one to those of us who have studied the Bible for any time at all. And it gets at this congregational need for assurance and the biblical and spiritual reality that together we belong to God. It's from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, and we conclude with this. Just listen to this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, watch it now, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you, plural, not you, singular, you, plural, see the day drawing near. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again, I find myself thanking you for your word and for your Spirit. These are common expressions of gratitude in this place. I pray, Lord, that the result of us sitting under your word the consequence of us submitting ourselves to the leading and lordship of your Spirit will be that you will save us, that you will change us, that you will continue to grow us, and that you will deliver us all the way home to your side. Thank you for this, your word. According to your servant, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and our elder brother John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.